We turn this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and so if you have a Bible with you, I do invite you to turn there to Galatians and to the third chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning and it's your first time here, we want to extend to you particularly a very warm welcome. In the name of the Lord, we trust that you will benefit from your time amongst us. And if you don't have a Bible but you'd like to read the portion that we're looking at this morning, there should be a Bible nearby in one of the seats, so please feel free to use one of those Bibles. They're there for your benefit. And we are turning this morning to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're going to read together from verse 1. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We'll end there at the sixth verse. Let's pray together. Almighty God, the great creator of all things, and the God who has sent his Son into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, we bow before you this morning with praise and thanksgiving, with adoration, for indeed it is an amazing thing that we who were born enemies of God, we who were born rebels against you, who now by your grace have been made your children, are able to draw near to you with boldness and confidence. And know that you hear us, not because we are worthy or deserving, but because you have loved us with an everlasting love. And you have drawn us with those cords of grace to believe in your Son, that we might be pardoned, that we might be at peace, that we might have eternal life. We ask now, our God, as we gather before you in this place, that you would come and you would illuminate our understanding afresh of that which you've given for our instruction. We thank you for the letter of Paul to the Galatians. We ask now that you would grant us understanding of what he has recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit, so that we might understand the gospel, that we might live according to the gospel, and that we might glory not in ourselves, but in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The great Genevan reformer John Calvin was known to be a theologian of the Holy Spirit. If you take the writings of another great Englishman this time, John Owen, you'll find that he too wrote a lot on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the important topic of union with Jesus Christ. These are two of the great minds of the Protestant Reformation and the Puritan Reformation that in many ways inform our tradition as those who are committed to Reformed theology. Why is it that these men wrote as they did? What is it about the Word of God, the writings of the apostles, that centers in upon this topic? Union with Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's because that is the heart of the Christian life. That is the center of everything. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that calls you into union with Jesus Christ, that you might be made right with God and receive eternal life. And I believe nowhere is it more plainly set down for us than it is in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul declared, as we saw last week, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the language of union with Christ. Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you come to know peace with God? Have you come to have your sins forgiven through being in Christ? Most important question you'll ever ask your soul. Most important issue you must settle before you die. For you see, there are only two kinds of people in the world. In Christ and out of Christ. We are born out of Christ because we're in Adam without Christ. But then when we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we come into Christ. And coming into Christ, we receive all the blessings of the grace of God. This is what the Apostle Paul was concerned about, you see, when he wrote to the Galatian church. Why? Because Paul, as we'll see this morning, had heard that the Galatians were departing from the gospel of Christ. And they were forsaking the gospel of Christ. And in hearing of this, Paul is stirred up in his heart, concerned for the spiritual well-being of those people that had believed the gospel under his preaching. So he takes up his pen. He's also heard that those who are attacking the church, influencing the church, are also undermining his ministry and his identity as a true apostle. And so first of all, as we've seen in Galatians 1 and 2, he reestablishes his authority with an autobiographical section that lays down before the Galatians that he is a true apostle, that the message that he preached to them was the true gospel, and that they needed to come back to the true gospel. But as he moves on in his letter into what we're going to move on into this morning, Galatians 3 and 4, we're going to see here the Apostle Paul enter into what is described as a theological defense of the gospel. He's going to now begin to help us to understand something of the mechanics of the grace of God in the gospel. And this is intended to help the Galatians understand the gospel more clearly, that they might return to the gospel and forsake the false teaching that is drawing them away. If you take your Bibles and you look at Galatians 3, you'll see here that it breaks into three sections, essentially. And so therefore, for a preacher, it breaks into three sermons. And that's what we're going to do by way of sermon. We're going to look at it under three different sermons, but it's all one section in this theological defense. In verses 1 through 5, which will occupy our attention this morning, Paul defends the gospel by referring to Christian experience. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. That is, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. When you think about that. Christian experience. Then in verses 6 through 14, Paul references the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the faith of Abraham, in order to buttress his theological explanation of the gospel. We'll consider that in a couple of weeks' time, as we have a visiting preacher next week. And then in verses 15 of chapter 3 through chapter 4:11, Paul zooms out and references redemptive history. That is the whole spectrum of God's dealings with his people down through the centuries, beginning with the covenant made with Abraham, referencing then the covenant made with Moses and its temporary nature, and how then this also must be understood if we would understand the true nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we think about this theological defense of the gospel that we have here in Galatians 3:1 through 4:11, we're going to break it up into three particular sections to help us. This morning, we're looking at the first, and that is verses 1 through 5, where Paul deals with what I'm calling the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is really drawing the attention of the Galatians back to their experience when Paul was amongst them preaching the gospel. He wants them to think back to what it was that resulted in them becoming Christians. How was it that they had become believers? Because this was the great issue. They had been drawn away from the simplicity of grace, back into a legalism, back into a law keeping. And Paul wants to get them back on a steady footing of grace. And so he begins then, by way of defending the gospel and explaining the gospel to them, to remind them of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to think about this morning as we look at verses 1 through 5, where the apostle, as you would have thought as I was reading through it, employs five rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question is where you ask a question, but you know the answer. And the apostle Paul here uses five of these as a mechanism, quite simply, to get the Galatians to think again about the gospel, because he's concerned that they have not thought through the implications of allowing themselves to be influenced by the Judaizers. And brothers and sisters, it's so important to reckon with this. Although we're looking here at Christian experience, you'll notice here that Christian experience does not unhinge your intellect. It doesn't unhinge your mind. Actually, it harnesses your mind, that you would think before you feel, which is very contrary to the spirit of the age. Today you just feel without thinking. That's why our world's in such a mess, right? And we must get back to Orthodox Christianity in the church. It's vitally important that you come to church to think that you might feel. Not that you come to feel that you might think. That's the wrong way around. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, your mind is the gateway to your soul. And as a man thinks, so a man is. And I make no apology for that. This is apostolic doctrine. This is biblical theology. This is true Christianity. We of all people, the people of God, should be the most thinking people on the planet. And this is why Paul begins the way he does. Oh, foolish Galatians, where's your head? Where's your thinking, Galatians? He's not here talking about so much their academic abilities. He's talking here about their moral faculties. He's talking here about the fact that they have indeed moved away morally from that which they had been taught. And then he uses this remarkable phrase in the first rhetorical question. Who has bewitched you? It's very interesting. Some would argue this is an allusion to the dark side of things, witchcraft and all of that. I can't prove that. But certainly Paul is saying, who has brought you under the spell? Now they know, don't they? There's a rhetorical element to this. This is the first question Paul asks. They know who it is. It's the guys that came from Jerusalem, teaching us that, yes, good, you're believing in Jesus, but you know what you don't have? Circumcision. And you need the law. You need to add to Jesus. And Paul has heard this and he's absolutely outraged. Because he recognizes what? That this will lead them to destruction. Because they are departing from the gospel. And so, as we take up this defense of the gospel, as Paul has it here in Galatians 3, and as he addresses here the presence and the power of the Spirit, there are three truths I want us to think about as we look at these five rhetorical questions. Three truths I want us to think about regarding the presence and the power of the Spirit that come to us in this text. The first one is this. And I know my wife sometimes will tell me my points are too long, but there's nothing I can do. I'll have to repent at lunchtime. It is the presence and power of the Spirit. Here's the first point. that gives understanding to the preaching of the gospel and produces faith in the believer. It is the presence and power of the Spirit that gives understanding to the preaching of the gospel and produces faith in the believer. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul's asked that first question, right, to get them thinking, who's bewitched you? Who's brought you under their spell, Galatians? And they're thinking, under a spell? These Judaizers. Paul is really no problem making it clear. He's quite negative towards the Judaizers, right? He's not their friend. He's not their buddy, right? These men are leading the people of God away from the truth. Paul's not playing games here. You're foolish, Galatians. You've been taken under a spell. By who? By the Judaizers. Waken up! Waken up, Galatians. And then he asks this. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ, or he says this, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is an interesting statement to unpack. What is Paul referring to here? Well, I think what Paul is referring to here is that these people, the Galatians that he's writing to, had the privilege of hearing the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul when he was there. And he had set before them the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul's reminding them of his ministry. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because he's moving on from his argument regarding his apostolic ministry and his apostolic message. And now he says, I want you to remind you of that fact. That remember when I came to you? Before your eyes, that is the eyes of your mind, right? The eyes of your heart. Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, I came and I told you the gospel. I gave you the gospel. Now, Paul is drawing a very interesting contrast between what the Judaizers have set before the Galatians, which wasn't the gospel, and what he had set before them, which was the gospel. And he has to make that clear to them because he wants to break the power of the false doctrine that had got a hold of them. He wants them to think back to those initial days and those exciting days when this little Jewish guy appeared in the cities and he was proclaiming Christ the Messiah and he was declaring to them that which was portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures has now been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, and people were being saved. They were believing the gospel. Paul wants to take them back there and he wants them to think about that. He's concerned about their Christian experience as an important aspect of drawing them back to the truth of the gospel. Paul's preaching, we must see, it was not merely a statement of historical facts. This is important to see. It was an explanation of its theological meaning. And I want us to consider this by just jumping back for a moment to the example we have, the inspired example we have of actually Paul's preaching in the Galatian region. Turn back to Acts 13 just for a moment. We don't have time to dwell on this, but I want to skip through it quickly just to make this point so you can see this, so that you understand what preaching actually should be. What preaching actually is. Apostolic preaching. True Christian preaching. Notice in Galatians 3, Acts 13, we'll go from verse 13 of Acts 13. We read here, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, that's in Cyprus, and came to Perga in Pamphylia, that's southern Galatia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now that's good evangelistic methodology, right? Let's go to the place where there are people, right? So we get a hearing, right? You don't go to a place where there's no people. The gospel's for people, it's not for trees, it's not for sheep. Right? It's for people. That's why Paul would go to cities. Because you know what you have in cities? People. Right? And so here he is, and he goes to the synagogue. Why? Well, because there's a bunch of Jewish people gathered there, and he's going to talk to them about, first and foremost, that the Messiah has come. Right? Remember, the gospel came to the Jew first. That's a reference to the time it came, the history. right? God's order of events. First it comes to the Jew and then eventually to the Gentiles. It will happen here as the Jews begin to show a hardness against it. Paul says, okay, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentile nations, right? Which was always God's purpose, because remember in Genesis 12, what does God promise Abraham? That your seed will be a blessing to the nations. God was into the nations long before anybody else. Because he is the God of the whole world, after all, right? It's true that he uses Israel in the history of redemption. We're going to see that when we get to the third defense that Paul has here, the third section. The whole history of redemption that Israel is used. It's true that Jesus was a Jew, right? But God's intent was never purely only for Israel. It was for the whole world. And that's a good news. That's good news for us, who are not of the house of Israel ethnically, right? But notice what happens here. After reading from the law and the prophets, right? Because remember, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. What a wonderful opportunity. Paul goes and the Jewish leaders say, hey, you got a word of encouragement for us? Sure I have, Paul says. Men of Israel, and you who hear the, fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put them up. He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. You want a summary of the Old Testament? Read Acts 13. It's pretty good. A lot of these sermons in Acts give us a whole summary of the Old Testament. Right? You want to save yourself a bit of time? Read the sermons. And you won't be disappointed. You want to flesh it out, go back and read the full text. But look at what he says. Then he asked for the king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had been removed, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. You see what Paul's doing? He's giving you the historical facts because it is actually God working in history, redemptive history, right? But then notice what he does. He's brought us to the point where he says, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what he's really saying. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is coming one, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent. And here's now the theological explanation. Right? The facts are all these events. But if you just looked at the events, right, you say, well, there's a lot of interesting things happened there. What does it mean? Paul says, I'll explain to you now what it means. It's all about salvation. It's all about salvation from sin and reconciliation to God. Notice what he says. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are ready every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, and here it is, here's a theological explanation, right? Giving you all this history, all these historical facts, these events. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, that's a theological explanation of a historical event that you cannot know unless God tells you, right, what it meant, right?
is proclaimed to you, presented before your eyes, Christ crucified. This is what Paul's referring to in Galatians 3, that he came and he preached Christ crucified before their eyes. He explained who Jesus was in the light of history, in the light of the Old Testament promises. And he declares it very clearly, first to the Jew, right? But there are Gentile proselytes in there listening, Galatians, and there's going to be more of them as we're going to see through this passage. Notice what happens. Beware, therefore, verse 40. Lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why do you think the people were getting excited about Paul's preaching? Hold that thought. Hold that thought. Think about it. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement. But when the Jews saw the crowds, so there's different kinds of Jews here, right? There's believing Jews and there's unbelieving Jews. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Just imagine that, don't you? I watched a video just this last week of a man in Glasgow preaching the gospel in the open air, and this young girl was coming up, and I thought she was going to punch him a couple of times, and she was really in his face, and he was preaching, and there was a couple of guys, I'm thinking, there's going to be a fight here, and he just kept preaching. She was contradicting everything that he was saying. I thought, yeah, open air preaching in Glasgow is a dangerous occupation. But it's not new. People contradict the gospel all the time, right? They deny it. They reject it. That's what's going on here. Notice what Paul says. The next Sabbath, the whole city gathered. They were contradicting verse 46. When Paul and Barnabas went home really terrified and didn't want to do it anymore. No, they spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. That's the Jew. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're going to the Gentiles. This is a very important point in redemptive history, right? Where the Jews really are now pretty much rejecting the gospel. Some Jews are believing it, but largely they're turning now away the apostles from the nation of Israel to the nations. But what I want you to see here is the fact that Paul is actually asking the Galatians, back to you, Galatians 3, Paul is actually asking the Galatians, do you remember my preaching? Do you remember what I taught you? Do you remember what I declare, what I set before your eyes? And then he asks the second rhetorical question. In the light of me reminding you of all of that, and here's the point why I asked you, why do you think they were so interested? Let me ask you only this, verse 2 of Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit? There's a key insight into why they were excited. By works of the law? Or by the hearing with faith? See, what's going on in the Galatian churches when Paul's preaching? The Spirit of God is moving. That's the point. Unseen, right? Because we cannot see the Spirit. Unfelt, because you cannot feel the Spirit. But not unknown. For you can know the Spirit through the Word. For He is, the Word is the mind of the Spirit. And that's the key issue here. Paul's concern for the Galatians is this, that they have begun to move away from the Spirit and the Word, and they began to trust what? In their law keeping, in their obedience to the law. And Paul's now saying, no, I've got to get you back. So here's how I'm going to do it. First, I want you to think about who bewitched you. The Judaizers and what they're saying. Now I want you to think about my preaching to you. Remember those halcyon days when things were moving in the city? I want to ask you a question then. Did you receive the Spirit by what you did? Or did you receive the Spirit by what you heard and believed?
Now, of course, they know the answer. Just as you know the answer, right? They received the Spirit by what they heard. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven for your sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God was moving to bring them to that very place. That's what's going on. And that's what Paul wants to remind them. He wants to remind them that it is the presence and the power of the Spirit that gives understanding to the preaching of the gospel and produces faith in the believer. My dear brothers and sisters, if all we are is a religious organization where you come to hear lectures from men, then we are miserable people. But if when we gather in this place with the Word of God, looking to Christ, depending on the Spirit, we are of all people the most blessed. For that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a child of God. And if you believe the gospel this morning, you know why you believe the gospel this morning? Not because you're intellectually smarter than anybody else. Not because you're socioeconomically above anybody else. Not because you've got a bloodline that goes all the way back to whoever you think it might go back to. The reason you believe the gospel is because of the Spirit of God given to you through the mediation of Jesus Christ in whom you have believed. It is all of God. It is all of grace. Now, I freely admit that's mysterious. I can't explain it to you. But then I go back to the words of Jesus himself. The Spirit blows where he wills, moves amongst us as he determines. Some he leaves in their deadness of sin, some he brings to life in his Son. This is God's prerogative, not mine. My prerogative is to tell you about Jesus and call you to believe in him that the Spirit of God might do his work. Your responsibility is to believe in Jesus. And you'll find as you believe in Jesus that actually that's the Spirit of God working in you. That's the point. That's what Paul wants them to remember. They did not become Christians by keeping the law. They became Christians by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, bringing them to believe in Jesus. By believing in Jesus. That's how they became Christians. And so you see what Paul's doing? He's bringing a defense of the gospel first by drawing them back to how did you become a Christian? How did you enter into the Christian life? You entered into it by hearing the gospel and believing it. That's grace. Because it's the work of the Spirit that does that. It's the presence and the power of the Spirit that does that. It's not you. It's not the preacher. It's not the denomination. It's God. It's God. So if you're trusting in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to realize you are because of the grace of God. You are what you are because the Spirit of God and the mystery of God's purpose came and unplugged your deaf ears and quickened your dead heart and informed your dark mind to behold the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh to fulfill the law that you've broken. God come in the flesh to die on the cross to make atonement for sin that you're guilty of. God come in the flesh to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. And he would then send the Spirit in your lifetime into your life to unite you to his Son, to bring you to God. This is grace. And this is how we become Christians. And Paul is giving us the mechanics of the grace of God here. And so we see that it is indeed the presence and the power of the Spirit that causes us to believe, understand the gospel and to believe the gospel. Second thing I want you to notice as Paul works through these rhetorical questions is this. It is the presence and the power of the Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Are you so foolish? Now, you might get a bit offended at that, right? If I keep saying to you, you know, you foolish American, you foolish sacramentum. Oh, you foolish America. I just keep saying it to you. I'm annoyed, right? But Paul's really disturbed by how foolish they've become. Why? Because they've gone backwards to try and establish their relationship with God by law keeping and to think that they're kept by law keeping. And here's the issue. Are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Then he says this, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You see, well, what did they suffer? Well, let's go back for a minute. Galatians 13 gives us some help. Let's just jump back there for a second and consider what actually happens here with regards to these Jews who are opposing the apostle. Look at what we saw. Not all the Jews believed. 13:45. Filled with jealousy, began to contradict the apostles. Very clearly, there's opposition is brewing. So much so, we get to verse 50, and we read this, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Now, do you think that it was only Paul and Barnabas who suffered persecution? No, anybody who associated with Paul and Barnabas were going to get into trouble, right? This is there's a civil unrest here. And so what we find is Paul is reminding them again back to those days when he was amongst them. He wants them to understand. But first of all, by way of rhetorical question, you begun the Christian life in the Spirit. Let me ask you this. Do you continue it in the flesh? Or do you continue it in the Spirit? Now here Paul gets into the issue of our justification and our sanctification. And we need to think about this. The term flesh here, some have said, is an allusion to circumcision. I'm not persuaded that's necessarily the case. There may be an element of that. I think what Paul is just simply saying here is this, in your own strength. Do you believe the gospel by the grace of God through the Spirit and then continue the Christian life in your own strength? The answer, of course, is no. Paul wants them to recognize that, right? No, you don't. Of course you don't. Ha. But listen, we can get a bit confused here. And I do think it's important just to point this out. Remember, the center is union with Christ. The blessings are threefold: justification, sanctification, and adoption. If justification comes to us in the Spirit by way of faith alone in Christ alone, which it does, do we think our sanctification comes to us in a different way? How can it if the center is union with Christ? It's Christ who supplies all that we need. So I want you to think this through with me for a minute. If I was to say to you, are you justified by keeping the law? I'd hope already that we've got this far in Galatians, you'd shout out, no! But if I said to you, are we sanctified by keeping the law? What would you say? No! That's what you should say. Because that's the right answer. But if you were hesitating, it only proves my point that you can be confused about this. Now let's think about this. You cannot possibly be sanctified by anything but God. Anything but the Holy Spirit working in you. It is the Spirit who justifies and it is the Spirit who sanctifies. So now we're in this realm. Well, wait a minute. I thought I had to obey. That's correct. You have got a responsibility to be obedient. But here's the point. You don't get sanctified by what you do. You get sanctified by what God is doing in you unto what you do. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference, right? Because here's what happens. If we think that we get sanctified by what we do, well, now we're synergistic in our sanctification. What I mean by that, it means that God does his bit and you do your bit and hey, you know, we're kind of dancing, right? Think about it for a moment. There is nothing you can do in the flesh, that is in your own strength, to in any way make you right with God or to any way sanctify you. It has to be God working in you. It has to be the Spirit working in you. Right? And so sanctification is monergistic. That is to say, it's God only. Right? So, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what about that passage in Philippians? You know, God in us to will and to do, right? Let's think about that. It doesn't say to will and to do. It says God in us to will and to do. So God must be in us by his Spirit, making us alive. He's already broken the power of sin. Now he is working in us. And what is he doing as he's working in us? He's working gratitude. He's working delight in him. He's working a desire to please him. So then, unto doing the will of God. But it's not that part that sanctifies. It's the Spirit that sanctifies. Right? It's the Spirit that has set you apart to be holy. And it is the Spirit that is working in you to make you like Jesus. Your response is because you've got a new heart who has actually made you spiritual. Do you realize that the reason why you want to keep God's law is because you're now new creation? Before that, you didn't care. Now, you might have thought, I want to be a nice person, a good person. You know, we've got a lot of them around you. And that's fine. In your mind, you might have understood some of that. But in your heart, the thoughts and intents of your heart were only evil continually. That's what the Bible teaches. There is nothing in your flesh that can do anything spiritual. Because guess what flesh does? John 3. It begets flesh. But what does Spirit do? Begets Spirit. Enables you. Right? Enables you to live faithfully before the Lord. Not perfectly. Right? That's why we always need the righteousness of Christ. That's why we always need the blood of the Lamb. But faithfully. Right? What does Paul say? According to the inner man, I want to keep the law. But I recognize, I see in my members another law, that sin is present with me, right? So there is an internal battle. Paul's going to get to that at the end of Galatians, where he says the Spirit wars against the flesh and against the flesh against the Spirit. We'll talk about that. But right now, I want you to understand this. You are justified by the Spirit, and you are sanctified by the Spirit. You are justified by God, and you are sanctified by God. Not the law. Not the law. So if you're depending on your Bible reading, or your praying, or your church attendance to make you holy, you've misunderstood sanctification. You should be depending on Jesus and the Spirit. Now, it's true that these are means to your growing in the Lord, and these are means to your transformation, right? That the Spirit uses. Right, let's be honest, those of us who've been Christians for a long time, we think differently now than we did when we first became Christians. Why? We've matured, right? We've grown, right? Somebody want to answer that? We've grown, right? The reality is, however, we still battle with sin, don't we? I do. I mean, I've been married to Elaine for 32 years, and I can still speak to her unkindly after 32 years, just as bad as it was 32 years ago. Right? Why is that? The flesh is still present. Right? And I must fight it. Not in my own strength, but through Jesus, who gives me his Spirit, and who enables me to apply the means that informs me and instructs me. So here's Paul, and he's concerned. He's concerned that the Christian life be understood as a spiritual life, not as a carnal life. He's writing to the Galatians, and he's saying to them, look, you've got to get this. You've got to realize, right, you came into the Christian life by the Spirit. You don't continue it now in your own strength. You continue it in the Spirit. You need the Spirit of God to sanctify, just as the Spirit of God brings you to justification. You need the faith. You need faith in Jesus to bring justification. You need faith in Jesus to bring sanctification. You're always looking to Christ. You're always gazing to glory. Jesus is the author. What does it say? And the finisher. Right? Of your salvation. It is God who works in you to will and to do it according to his good pleasure. And so Paul is instructing these Galatians clearly in grace, which is important. Why? Because remember what he said at the end of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, that's the point. Righteousness is not through the law. Righteousness, justification, is through Christ. But sanctification is through Christ as well.
And we must realize this. We must understand this. Paul's making it clear that if you've begun in the Spirit, you must continue in the Spirit. If you've begun by faith, you must continue by faith.
Don't go back to depending on your law keeping for your justification or your sanctification. Doesn't mean there's no law keeping, but you've got to put law keeping in its proper place. It's unto good works that we are sanctified. It's not by good works that we are sanctified. There's a big difference. By the Spirit we are sanctified. Unto good works. When we understand that, then what happens? You say, Lord, I'm not loving my brother as I should. I'm pretty fleshly and pretty carnal. So what's your prayer? Lord, help me to put my carnality to the side and grant me the power of your Spirit to be a loving person. And Paul says in Philippians, we can do all things through Christ. He gives us the strength. That's why when you come and say, Pastor, I just refuse. I can't do it. No, you can. It's just you won't. There's a big difference. You sure? You've been made willing in the day of God's power, but now you're fighting against the Spirit by your carnal response, your fleshly attitude, your old man, your old self. You must kill that. And you must walk in the Spirit. Which means you must look to Jesus for grace to live unto his law. Because he's written it on your heart, you see. He's written it on your heart. Paul then says another interesting thing in this section here. As he's wanting them to understand their Christian life is lived in the power and the presence and power of the Spirit. He says, think about it for a moment. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. See, Paul's treating them as Christians as he's writing them to them here. He still believes they're true Christians. He just believes they're erring Christians. They're going in the wrong direction. Very important point to remember when we get into controversy, right? People can have their heads wired up badly, but their hearts can still be right with the Lord, right? And here's the Galatians. They're struggling with all of this, right? Paul's not treating them as non-Christians at this point. They're not being completely unchurched. He's saying to them, think back to when you believed the gospel. Think back when you received the Spirit by faith. Think back to what you had to go through now that you were professing Christ. Was it all pointless? Was it all in vain? His point is, of course it wasn't. It wasn't in vain because living for Christ is never in vain. It's worth suffering for Christ. But he wants them to think about the authenticity of their walk with God. Well, maybe it would be in vain if you're not really a Christian. But if you're a Christian, it's always worth it. You see what he's doing? He's trying to draw them back by making them think about their experience as Christians. And brothers and sisters, we do well to understand our Christian experience. How it is that we become Christians. How it is that we are kept as Christians. How it is that we will ultimately gain glory as Christians. It's by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. That's the life of the Christian. And Paul drives it home finally with one last thing that I want us to look at by way of our third point. The presence and the power of the Spirit comes to us from the Father through the Son by faith. Not law keeping. This is he sums it all up as he gets to verse 5, as he brings his fifth question in. Because what it's as if Paul is doing is this. He's saying, get your eyes up unto the Lord and go back to what I first asked you. And finally settle the question. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Here's the point. How does God bring you to himself and keep you to himself? He does it by the Spirit through faith. Plus nothing. Plus nothing. Now notice, the Apostle Paul is giving us some really excellent Trinitarian theology here. You already should know this if you were in our Sunday school class or discipleship class. When we went through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who is the first person of the Godhead that you meet when you become a Christian? It's the Holy Spirit. You just don't realize you met him. That's the point. Right? Because suddenly your ears are turned on. Suddenly your heart is drawn. Suddenly you're paying attention. Suddenly you're feeling a conviction of sin. By the way, that's what Jesus said he comes to do, right? Convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness, right? And judgment to come. Here's the issue. You first begin to be a bit uncomfortable with God. See, this is one of the problems with a lot of evangelism today, right? A lot of evangelism today wants to get you comfortable far too fast. You need to be uncomfortable before you get comfortable. Why? Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? You feel uneasy. You feel guilty. You feel condemned. Oh, don't say those things, Pastor. That's not very nice. Look, bottom line is, right, I heard my brother Tim Lane at the mission preach on there is therefore now no condemnation, right? Well, what does Paul say that in Romans 8:1? Because there's condemnation. And we're living under it outside of Christ. And so we have to face it. And that's not easy, is it? That's not pleasant. That's not comfortable. What do you mean I'm guilty before God? Because you are. You're a cosmic traitor. You deserve eternal wrath. Concepts that have been lost in our nice culture because, you know, we don't want to make people feel bad. So we just send everybody to hell, but they don't know they're going. We need to be aware of this. We need to stir the consciences of men. We have a culture now with no conscience. No awareness of right and wrong. You just can't judge anybody because they basically can follow whatever feeling they want. Doesn't matter, even if it means killing you. And even then, when the perpetrator kills, they don't even get punished. They get excused. That's how dark things have become, brothers and sisters. That's where we are at. Okay? When the Spirit of God comes, and He begins to work in our hearts, and He begins to work in our minds, there's going to be a measure of discomfort initially. Right? The more sin you've committed, the longer you've gone without Christ, I think the more discomfort is going to be. Why? Because you've got a bigger track record. That's why young people in Christian homes who have not lived profligate lives and wild lives, their level of conviction can be a lot less because they've lived a sheltered life. But those who've lived wildly and wickedly in many different ways, when the Spirit of God comes upon them, there's a lot of discomfort because there's a lot of guilt. And they're going to feel the weight of it. And rightly so, because this isn't a game. This is eternal life and eternal death before a holy God, the maker and creator and sustainer of the whole universe, to whom you and me will give an account for our lives, whether we agree with it or not. Just because you say it won't happen doesn't mean it's not happening. That's why I always smile about you talk to atheists. They want to tell you, well, you know, I just don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether you don't believe it. It's coming. You don't decide reality, God does. And God has told us what reality is in His Word. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, listen to me. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. You need to know what sin is. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What's the law of God? The Ten Commandments. I could happily sit you down and go through every one of the Ten Commandments with you, and I can guarantee you, you broke them all. And you'll feel the weight of that on your conscience. And if the Spirit of God is truly working in conviction, He's going to make you feel the weight of that. But then He's going to show you something. There is hope. And there is forgiveness. And there is redemption. And there is eternal life. Where? Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh, to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, what is God doing in the gospel? I was sharing this with my son yesterday. I said, son, you know what God's doing in the gospel? He's saving us from God. That's what He's doing. In Christ, God saves us from God. And we need that. Because He's holy. And we ain't. And there are consequences for that. So here's the great news of the gospel. You can be saved from God. His wrath, His judgment. You can be saved from condemnation. You can be saved from your guilt. How can you be saved from it? By believing in Jesus Christ, who has come as God in the flesh, to fulfill all righteousness, that is to keep the law that we've broken, and to shed his blood, that is to make atonement so God's justice would be satisfied, his wrath would be turned away, so that we entrusting him can shelter in Christ, that we will never have to face the wrath of God or the judgment of God. That's what's freely offered to you in Christ this morning. That's the good news. How do you know it's true? Because Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he is right now. And what does he do? He sends his Spirit to open your mind, open your heart, open your understanding, bring you to trust in him and turn from your wicked ways. And here's Paul, what's he saying? He's saying the first person you meet is obviously the Spirit. But who sent the Spirit? The Father. And how did he send the Spirit? He sent the Spirit through the Son. This is our triune God. One God, three persons. There's no other God. This is why the God of Allah is not the God of the Bible. This is why the Mormon Jesus is not a Savior. Because these are false gods. The only God that saves us is the only God that is. He is Father. He is Son. He is Holy Spirit. And it is him we must know if we would be saved. So Paul, as he closes out this little section on Christian experience, what's he saying to them? He says, I want you to think back. Who supplies the Spirit to you to do the works of miracles amongst you? Who is it that's turned you around and brought you to himself through the hearing of faith? It is the triune God. Because that's what Christianity is all about, you see. Christianity is all about you coming to know the triune God, the true and the living God. The God that you were at enmity with the moment you were born because you were in Adam. And the God that you will face in judgment at the end of your life. You need Christ to save you from God. And you can have Christ if you believe in him. If you will trust in him. It's not about what you do. It's about who you trust in. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what Paul's bringing them back to. My dear Galatians, how then have you become Christians? You become Christians by the work of God. And you become Christians by believing God. Not by what you do, but by who you trust. This is Christianity. And Paul is seeking to draw them back into the way that leads to glory. There's a lot more coming. But I tell you, it's wonderful. The presence and the power of the Spirit. If we're Christians here this morning, brothers and sisters, it's because God has been gracious to us by his Spirit. In recalling Christian experience to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we enter the family of God not by keeping the law, but by believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit. What's his whole point? It is that obeying the law cannot bring us into the family of God and does not keep us in the family of God. God brings us into his family and God keeps us in his family. And that's a wonderful thing. You can be confident when you're lying on your deathbed, unable to read your Bible, hardly able maybe to pray, perhaps just unconsciously drifting off into eternity. If God has you, he won't leave you. He'll bring you to where he wants to bring you. It's all of grace, you see. Life in Christ is life in the Spirit, and it's freely bestowed by the Father, that we might know him and that we might live for him. How amazing is the gospel? How great is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that it is by the power of your Spirit, it is by the grace of faith that we come to believe in your Son, that we come to know you. Father, we thank you that it is also by the grace of your Spirit and faith in your Son that you keep us. It's not by efforts of ourselves, it's not by works that we have done. It's all of your grace. We bless you and we thank you this morning for that grace that has brought many of us into your kingdom, that has redeemed us from our sins, that has reconciled us to yourself. We confess to you, Lord, it's so easy for us to drift, to trust ourselves, to think that we are doing things that in some way or another justify us, in some way or another sanctify us. But we recognize when we come back to your word that we see that it's you. It's all of you. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Spirit. We ask this morning, our God, that we would understand what our Christian experience truly is and how it truly works. And we would not be despairing, Lord, when we find ourselves battling with sin, because we recognize that that is part and parcel of this life. But rather, Lord, we will look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and know that through him and by him we can receive the Spirit's power to live for your glory, to put sin away, to put on righteousness. We thank you, Father, that when we fall, and we fall many times, there is forgiveness with you because Jesus has lived and died and risen for us. And we rejoice that even now he's at your right hand and he's praying for us. We rejoice that one day he's coming for us to take us home to glory. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning and they've never tasted this grace. They've never experienced this wonderful salvation. They do not know what it is to have their sins forgiven, to be at peace with you. They may even now be feeling very uncomfortable. Blessed God, bring them all the way home to Jesus, all the way into your family, all the way to glory itself. Father, this is your work. This is your gospel. This is your salvation. You're worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be glorified. We plead this morning that you would continue to do your work in our lives, and even in the lives of those who are sitting amongst us this morning who are yet strangers to it. Come, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, move in power. Grant us your presence. For Jesus' sake, amen.